Boker Tov, everyone. That means good morning. Shabbat Shalom. Everyone's gut all bound up from matzah for the past 7 days? It's called the bread of affliction for a reason. I got to tell you, honestly, I don't know what it was this year. I guess in years past, we went more out of our way to make every food we ate have matzah in it for some point. We definitely ate matzah every day. But this year, we just, I don't know, I didn't get sick of it like I have in the past. Although, I will say I missed. I didn't get any matzah pizza. I know. I didn't have any matzah braai. I didn't have any fried matzah or French toast matzah. We missed out this week, I guess. That's good. That's good. Vi, you need to go back there. Ooh. There's a quick way to terrify a child for life. So three out of the last four times that I've taught during Shabbat school, we've been conducting a verse-by-verse study through 1 Peter. I'm paranoid. My phone's not on silent. Check yours, too, please. We're going to continue today. So we've done 1 Peter 1, 2, and 3, first Kepha. We're going to get right into chapter 4 today. But before I do that, I think it'd be beneficial to do just a little recap of the letter so far. So here's 1 Peter 1 through 3 in a nutshell. Kepha himself was addressed by Yeshua shortly before his death. And Yeshua charged him to do several things. Among them were to encourage and strengthen the brethren and to feed Yeshua's flock. That's what Yeshua told him to do. If you love me, do you love me? Feed my flock. That's in Luke 22 and in John 21, respectively. So this letter, along with 2 Peter, the next letter that eventually we'll get into, these letters serve to fulfill at least part of those callings. He's called to feed the flock. He's called to take care of the brethren, strengthen the brethren. That's what these letters are attempting to do. And I think they do pretty well. Perfectly well, of course. Kepha opened the letter describing the glorious nature of salvation, the mystery of it. And chapters 1 and 2 then begin to describe what a believer's life ought to be like in light of that salvation. Because we have this salvation, this amazing, miraculous, mysterious salvation, this is the way that we're meant to live. He says that we're meant to live lives that are pure, lives that are regenerated, started fresh compared to the life that we lived before Messiah. We're meant to live lives that are freed from all evil propensities. Our goals should be his goals. Our lives should be becoming, or we rather, should be becoming living stones made with a purpose, cut and hewn. And we should regard our Messiah as precious. In fact, there are several things that he goes through this letter. I didn't make a list, I meant to, but I saw a list this morning saying that there are seven things that Kepha calls precious in this letter. I'll go back and I'll include that in our next one. So chapter 2 then begins to discuss the duties of a believer. So we have this amazing salvation. We're meant to live in accordance to that salvation. And then he begins to enumerate some of our specific duties. We're meant to live lives that are honorable and holy. We're meant to live as strangers and pilgrims, right? We're not meant to keep ownership. Our entire goals are not supposed to be for temporal things. We're meant to realize that we're working for the kingdom. We're here temporarily. That doesn't mean that we discard the normal things of life. We don't. We're meant to repair the world, prepare for the coming of the kingdom, not just wait it out. We're meant to abide by civil and social duties. He talks about the governor and the king and how we're meant to abide by the law of the land. Of course, as long as it doesn't contradict Scripture. We're pressed toward general good citizenship, being a good neighbor, a good citizen. And then he enumerates some of the duties in the household of faith. So that's chapters 1 and 2. Chapter 3 begins to draw near to the key element of the letter. The key element of the letter are instructions and encouragements with respect to suffering. With respect to suffering. It covers suffering for the sake of righteousness. In the example of Yeshua's vicarious suffering. Yeshua suffered on our behalf. We should be proud to suffer for his. And the same thing draws us right up into chapter 4. So you can open your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse Kepha, chapter 4. Let's pray. Abba, thank you again for today. Thank you for a time of prayer with our community that is so meaningful to me. Thank you that we can draw close to you and we can begin our Shabbat with clarity. We set aside the rest of the week, and although this week was special because we had back-to-back Shabbats with the end of Pesach, Lord, nonetheless, we still bring our daily lives into this building, and as we desire to honor and serve you by separating the Shabbat, making it holy as you have called us to do, to remember and to guard it, Lord, we pray that you would clear us, clear our minds, clear our hearts, Lord, to hear from you, to serve you, and to love one another. I pray that as we open up your word today, that you would illuminate it for us, that you would transform us in the process. B'Shem Yeshua. Amen. 1 Kepha 4:1. Therefore, obviously a continuation, right? Anytime Rabbi reads the word therefore, he says, because of this, and that's what therefore means, right? So we've because of everything we've read so far, it's a continuation. Therefore, since Mashiach has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time, the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. These opening verses of the chapter can be compared to Romans 12, 1 and 2. You can turn there if you like. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Or other translations say, what, your reasonable act of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Listen, this is not a suggestion. It's a charge. It's a command. Did Messiah Yeshua save you from sin and death? Yes. Do you count his suffering and death in replacement of your own? Yeah. Then live like it. That's what this is saying. Live like it. Don't drag his name through the mud, or cheapen his sacrifice by claiming his name but not living the life he's called you to. The Romans passage says exactly the same thing. The way we worship is through our life. The things we decide to do and not do. And thankfully that standard, what we're meant to do and not do in order to please him, is crystal clear. It's not a mystery. That's why the Torah is so precious. Tells us exactly what he wants. The author of Romans recognizes that this is all new to a young believer and can be very overwhelming and very jarring. Whether a young believer grew up in the synagogue or in some totally separate pagan culture, doesn't really matter. Before coming to know Yeshua, before the Ruach HaKodesh resides within you, then living a life of worship, a life that emulates Messiah, has to be intentional because it's unnatural. But it is still totally, totally, totally necessary, and it's expected of us. We as believers have no excuse. We are called to a high standard, no matter where we come from, no matter what we've been through. Our command, his command to us, is to obey. And in the context of 1 Peter chapter 4, it means to rejoice in suffering. Now you may be thinking, well, I'm not exactly suffering for my faith right now. Well, that's okay. Be thankful for that. But you will. Let's continue. Has more to say about the topic. 1 Peter 4:3. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the goyim, the nations, the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, the goyim, the unsaved, in the context here, they're surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation. They malign you. Listen, the world Kepha lived in is really not very different from ours today. The culture and the customs seem a little different. They dressed a little differently. But the world itself and the attitude of man was no different. The surface looked wildly different, but people are the same. And as is their propensity to feed the ungodly desires of the flesh, that was exactly the same then as it is now. Believers face the same type of temptation today. We also face the same ridicule and the same rejection by our friends and family who think it's strange that we try to follow God's priorities instead of our own. You experience that? If you haven't, I would be a little confused. If people in your life aren't recognizing a change in you, then you need to evaluate how you're growing in Messiah. I've had it. I've had family, friends, close people laugh, discount the things that I find holy and true because God says they're holy and true. Sure we have. And that's, we're not meant to, you know, make ourselves martyrs. Oh, woe is us. Nobody understands us. No, in fact, just the opposite. He says we're to rejoice. We're not meant to be bogged down. We're not meant to be constantly enraged by the sin of the world. Are we to be affected by it? Yes. Is it to grieve us? Yes. Is it to cause us to be on our knees in prayer for the people who don't yet understand or don't accept Messiah? Yes. Should I be walking around constantly shaking my fists at the world? No, I think it's a waste of time. Yes, sin should anger us. And yes, we are supposed to have a righteous and holy anger. We should be disgusted by sin in our own lives and in the lives of others. Let it cause us to pray. Let it cause us to share the gospel. Let it cause us to rejoice. Because otherwise, really, what's going to come of it? Sitting around brooding in our anger over the sin of the world is not getting us anywhere. Let us rejoice. I like how verse 3 destigmatizes most of sinful living. Saying, listen, you've had enough time to do all that mess. Time is already sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sin. Time's up for that stuff. He's saying, listen, it's not that important. Move on. Move on. Many of us know the strong romance that some forms of sin have had over us at different times. I don't really think we can call it that, a strong romance. It is a draw. We've all experienced that. The calling towards certain behaviors sometimes feels completely unavoidable. However, we're reminded right here in this letter and elsewhere in the scripture that since we carry Messiah's death, we do, right? That's what marks us as believers. Since we carry Messiah's death, we are now also dead to sin. Did you know that? You are no longer in a prison cell that is locked. The door is open, and we are free to walk out of it at any time. Now, the enemy wants to remind us or lie to us and make us think that we are actually slaves to sin and Messiah, that we have no recourse, that we have no defense. But that's a lie. in Messiah, we are dead to sin. If Hashem looks at us and sees Yeshua, then that means in his eyes we have already died. And the same is true in the eyes of the enemy. We've already died. We are not slaves to sin any longer. So we don't need to make this huge deal. Oh, it's so difficult. And I don't mean that in a mocking way. I really, truly don't. But we can remove the stigma of sin from our lives because we're dead to it. Be reminded of that. Act like it. Build a tolerance toward against it. You can. We can. Since we carry Messiah's death, we are now also dead to sin, and thus we are no longer subject to its chains. In Yeshua, we live as new creations. The time has passed to satisfy the flesh. It's gone. It's done. Don't miss it. Don't revel in it. Don't relish it. It's gone. Trust me. If you feel like maybe you became a believer at a young age, and maybe sometimes you say, man, I wish I did get a little more wild living in before taking my faith seriously. Maybe you do feel like that. Don't worry. Don't worry. It definitely is not worth it. It definitely is not. There's not a mature believer on the earth that'll tell you that they wish they got a little more wild living in. The desire for sin, excuse me, the desire for sin is often, if not always, much more attractive than the sinful act itself. It always is. You're not missing anything. You're not. Verse 5. But they, who? The people who are surprised that we don't run with them from verse 4 into the same excesses of dissipation, the ones who malign us for wanting to obey Hashem, they, rest assured, they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. The fact that all people will stand alone before Yeshua to give account for their lives, every single one of us, that fact is prominent in many places in the scripture. It's not just here. It's everywhere. It's unavoidable. Romans 2:16, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Messiah Yeshua. One day we will present every decision we've ever made before him. Now, right now I'm thinking of how incredibly shaming that will be. But Messiah won't shame us. He will act as holy judge. We and Messiah will ultimately be forgiven since our debt is paid. But we are still accountable for our actions. We've been charged with bringing the truth of the scriptures, the truth of the Messiah that is revealed in those scriptures. We've been charged with bringing that message to the whole world and to live holy lives. This should comfort us when non-believers don't understand our life choices. We're employed. We are children of the King. Other people's opinions don't matter. One day they too will stand before him as well. Keep the correct perspective. Pleasing Hashem is always and is only the right choice. This passage, especially verse 6, 1 Peter 4, 6, or 4, 5, and 6, rather, they're meant to also comfort believers who've lost other believers in their lives to death, those who have passed away. John 5, 21 says, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. Even though these believers have experienced the death common to all men, and that happens. Believers pass away. rest assured that they live on in the presence of Messiah. Let's be very clear. Verse 6, when it says that he preached even to those who are dead, it is not implying that the gospel was preached to those who have previously died in some sort of second chance program. It's not the case. Scripture makes it clear that placing your faith in Messiah must come before death, since judgment immediately follows death. Hebrews 9:27, and inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. We don't get a second chance. It has to happen this side of the flesh. Let's continue with verse 7. The end of all things is near. The end of all things is near. I think we get used to that kind of apocalyptic language when we read the scripture. But think about what he's claiming. The end of all things is near. And he's not just standing on the corner, you know, with a breadboard or whatever that's called, that, you know, sandwich board rather, saying, you know, waving a flag saying the end is nigh. Nigh. He's telling the truth. He's speaking as a prophet. The end of all things is near. Therefore, because of this truth, be of sound judgment. Sober spirit. Don't go crazy. The world would say, Prince said, party like it's 1999, right? If the end of all things is near, go nuts. No, God's saying just the opposite. Because everything counts, be of sound judgment, sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. All the much more reason we have to live for him, because we don't have a lot of time. Above all, verse 8, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Wow. This is an often quoted verse, especially in wedding ceremonies, which is a perfectly appropriate place for it. Although, the verse itself, I think, is a bit mysterious. How exactly does love, quote unquote, cover sin? I don't think it's appropriate to assume that committing some love-fueled acts somehow pardon us from judgment regarding other sinful or hateful acts. Oh, if I do enough love-fueled things, then God will forget or look away from the other non-love-fueled things I've done. No, that's like a karma system. That's not the way the scripture lays out God's judgment or God's favor. It's not the way it works. That would seem to indicate that Hashem is somehow weighing our good decisions versus our bad ones. But that simply can't be. Our imperfection before Hashem in our flesh is not just slightly less than our good in Messiah. It is infinitely deep. Sin is an eternal chasm that separates humanity from the perfection of Hashem. Our sin nature condemns us ultimately. So if there were scales, they would be outweighed permanently. There wouldn't be enough good things anyone could do to outweigh the permanence of sin. It just doesn't work that way. So then what does it mean for love to cover sin? My best guess is that making decisions out of love, what does that mean? How we treat others, how you speak, how you think, how you spend your time, and so on and so on. Those decisions that are made out of love, those cause one to avoid doing sinful things. If I'm living a life of love, meaning I'm emulating my Messiah, I am less apt to be doing sinful things. Remember, we're not talking about some shifty, nebulous concept called love. The world doesn't know what love means. It has a strict definition. We are talking about the biblically defined characteristic of the Holy One. Capital H, capital O. Keep fervent in your love for one another, as it says in 4:8, is another way of saying live as Yeshua lived and care about the things and people that he cares about. Present tense, cares about. It also goes to show how highly he thinks of the community of believers. This community is utterly precious to him. Listen, if you get nothing else out of this message, remember this. We display our faith most strongly in how we support and treat other believers in our lives. It is the number one indicator of the maturity in our faith, how we treat and support other believers in our lives, how we speak, how we care for, how we nurture, how we encourage, how we challenge, in all those things, how we love one another. We display our faith most strongly in how we support and treat other believers in our lives. Nothing else compares in importance. Everything else comes from that. Let's continue in 4:9. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. That without complaint part is the part that hits me. Oh, my wife's laughing at me, guys. Okay, you're right. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Yeshua the Messiah, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. There's a parallel passage in 1 Corinthians that enumerates some of these types of gifts that are mentioned here. He says, as each one has received a special gift, right? 1 Corinthians 12, verses 8 through 10. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit. So we're listing gifts. To another, the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. You notice these gifts are all coming from the same place, Spirit. And to another, the effecting of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing of spirits, discernment. To another, various kinds of tongues. And to another, interpretation of tongues. Now, this isn't an exhaustive list of gifts. God has gifted us in many varied ways. But the point is clear. We've all been given talent. We've all been given drive to serve Yeshua in specific ways. I have a passion to serve him in a certain way that may be different from the passion that you have to serve him. But those passions are both given to us by the same Spirit. And we're to do it in harmony with one another. That's why we're all part of a body, and we see the illustration of the body. Hands and feet and eyes and ears. We all serve different purposes, but we come to met together to make one whole productive man. We are expected to use those gifts to edify our community and to reach the lost. That's what the gifts are for, nothing else. To serve others. Verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Messiah, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Messiah, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. What's he saying? He's saying, don't just brace for afflictions. Yes, you may know that you're going to suffer one way or another in varied ways as a follower of Messiah, but don't just get ready for it. Don't just brace yourself. Take it one step further. Rejoice in it. Do you rejoice in your sufferings? I don't always. Not at all. In fact, it's been recently pointed out to me that I think I've been handling problems with more and more stress rather than less. I've been rejoicing in the things that I consider sufferings less than I have in the past. And that's a problem that needs to change. Rejoice. Rejoice in our afflictions. Why? Because in doing so, we're sharing the fellowship of Messiah's sufferings. Our Messiah, our King, suffered on our behalf. How wonderful, how honorable it is to share in that even a little bit. This is a radical view, but it is so helpful. It is so helpful. Take joy knowing that you may be experiencing a bit of what Yeshua experienced. A similar point is made in Colossians 1, verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the believing community, in filling up what is lacking in Messiah's afflictions. In regard to verse 14, let's look back at verse 14 again. If you are reviled for the name of Messiah, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. So in regard to that verse, just as the Shekinah, just as the glory of Hashem once rested on the temple in Yerushalayim, just as it appeared above the Mishkan in the wilderness, just as it was seen on the Mount of Transfiguration, just as Moshe saw it on Mount Sinai, so that same spirit of the glory, of the Shekinah, that same spirit is now resting on you. How do I know? 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, your body is a temple for the Ruach HaKodesh who lives inside you. The Shekinah was once revealed as belonging to Yeshua at his first coming. It says the Spirit of Hashem, but in John 1, it says that it is his Spirit. And that is the same Spirit that is to be, that is the same glory to be revealed at his second coming, mentioned in Titus 2. The glory of Hashem, the glory of Yeshua, the glory that is to be revealed to us in the second coming is all the same. What am I saying? Yeshua is divine, and there's no way to get around that. He wouldn't be Messiah if he wasn't. And that same Spirit that led Israel through the wilderness resides in you and in me. That is far from trivial. We are marked by divinity. And as such, we should feel honored to experience anything in his name, comfortable or otherwise. It is an honor. Verse 15. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a follower of Messiah Yeshua, he is not to be ashamed, but it is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? At verse 17, it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. What's he saying? Look inwardly. We can complain about the sin of the rest of the world till Messiah comes back. But let us not neglect the conduct of our community. Start with yourself. Start with us. Start with us. Verse 18, and if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? That's quoting from Proverbs 11:31. It was a great, great price, and through great trial and tribulation, Yeshua went through to save us. And if there was that much difficulty in saving us, imagine what difficulty will be experienced by those who aren't saved. Question? Mm-hmm. I'm not sure. What does that say there? Yeah. The question was, is the judgment mentioned in 1 Peter 4:17 the same as in Malachi, Malachi 3, 2 through 4? I would say yes. Yeah, certainly. We're not talking about ultimate judgment here. We're not talking about the judgment seat. We're talking about the judgment that causes us to be refined in our lives. And that's exactly what's happening in Malachi 3. What's he saying? He's saying he's going to purify those who are to serve him, prepare them for service, to make them mature. And that's exactly what he's saying here in 1 Peter 4. The time of judgment to begin with the household of Hashem, with us. Let us be matured. Let us look at ourselves and cast away the sin that we used to live in the lives before Messiah. Let us not wish that we got some more wild living in. Yeah, I would say that's exactly the same. Verse 19, therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. So the point is made. Life is short, and we've already spent enough time gratifying the flesh. Enough is enough. Which, by definition, our flesh desires the opposite of what Hashem desires. That's what makes it flesh. Flesh meaning that which is temporal, that which dies, that which rots, versus the spirit which is eternal. The fruit of his spirit is not found in flesh. Yes, we may suffer on behalf of representing him. And listen, we in this building today don't suffer anything like other believers in the world. There are people in the world being put to death, watching their families raped and pillaged because of their faith. We're not experiencing that. Let's not pretend that we are. Let us pray for our brothers and sisters. It's unfathomable what some are experiencing. Let's pray Messiah's quick return to deliver us from it. But nonetheless, let us be honored in what we do experience for his name. We may suffer on behalf of representing him. This is true and it's unavoidable. Yet it does not change the calling at all. We are to be the embodiment of love. When people think of us, when people talk about us, when we are not around, they should have wonderful things to say about the love that we live. Now, does that mean people won't be embittered by it or jealous of it or, you know, have negative things to say simply because of the love that we live? Of course they will. Of course they will. Have you ever been judged for doing what is right? Yeah, of course we have. And the chapter talks about it. But we are to be the embodiment of love. To whom? Because love is an action. First, to the family of believers. And also to the lost world at large. And in doing so, we are serving the King. We may suffer, but the point is that we should feel honored to do so for him. Amen? Next week, we'll conclude the letter with chapter 5. Abba, thank you for your word. Thank you for the high calling it is to serve you. Lord, let us put aside the sin that so easily entangles. Let us not buy into the stigma of sin, to the romance of sin. You said that we've spent enough time doing what the lost do, seeking out what the lost seek. Let us cast it aside, realizing that we are not slaves to sin any longer. Let us love unabashedly, serving you wholeheartedly, bravely, and totally. Let us serve your community, and in so we are all served. Let us honor you with our whole lives. Thank you for every gift that you give us to do so. Thank you that we may experience just a little bit of what Yeshua experienced, that we may share in his fellowship, as the chapter says. Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Thank you for being faithful to us. B'Shem Yeshua. Amen. 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 Thank you, everybody. Got a little...